Well, it's good to be with y'all. I wanted to get that out of the way early on. I know you're expecting it, some of you. It really is a delight to be back with you, you who we consider part of our family. And it would always be a delight, but especially so, to be a part of this great celebration that's going on as we remember God's faithfulness over these years. And it's been good to catch up with some of you and good to meet some of you that we had not had the privilege of meeting before. Coming back brings back a lot of good memories. And even this morning I was remembering a similar sort of day back the first summer that we were here. You notice that there's air conditioning now. Of course, the windows are open. It's a nice day today and we don't really need it yet. But I remember a day much like this one, much hotter, and Mr. Stevenson must have noticed that I was sweating through the service, and he came up to me afterwards and said, you know that nobody would say a word if you would want to take that coat off and just preach in shirt sleeves. I don't know how often I took him up on that, but it was good to know that I had that available to me if I should need it. It is very good to be with you, and I ask you to please turn with me in God's Word, in the Holy Scriptures, to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be focusing upon verse 12, but I'd like to read most of the chapter, beginning at verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Hear God's word. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And there ends the reading of God's perfect word. We give him thanks for it. Well, again, our focus will be on verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. A couple of weeks ago, our family was traveling in Pennsylvania, and We were on the way home and decided to stop at Gettysburg, the place of that horrible battle back in the 1800s. And if you've ever been there before, you know it's an impressive place. It's a very solemn place. Impressive, surely, if you know what happened there, the many Americans, northern and southern, who died there on that battlefield. But if you've been there, you've noticed something else probably about that place, and it's the fact that there are, I would guess, hundreds of monuments, hundreds of memorials. And it really does give you a sense of just the amount of sacrifice that was paid there, the lives that were laid down in that place. And if someone didn't know the culture of that day and they visited that place, then they would conclude that monuments, that memorials are important to this people. Memorials are important to them. They want to remember this. They want to learn from this. And you know that memorials are not only important to us in sort of the secular, everyday sphere, but also, even more so, important to us when it comes to our Christian faith. Memorials are important. And that's why we are doing today and this weekend what we're doing. We're coming together to remember, aren't we? The 175th anniversary is a memorial stone. It's a monument to God's faithfulness to this people in this place. And so I'd like for us to think today about this passage and about this verse and be reminded of the importance of remembering, the importance of remembering God's mercies to us. And first of all, I want us to think about the importance of remembering past mercies, the importance of remembering past mercies. So far, thus far, has the Lord helped us. We live in a day, don't we, of immediacy. What was new 3 or 4 years ago is passé and outdated today. You get a cell phone, for instance, that looks pretty cool, and then within a couple of years, you're maybe wanting a new cell phone because your old one looks maybe too big or too fat or too old. We are as a culture who love the now. We love what's present. And there's little appreciation for what has gone before. There's little appreciation in our day for history. But we see that it's not meant to be so for God's people, is it? Even if you've only read the Bible maybe a couple of times, maybe if you're only familiar with some of the more important, some of the highlights of the Scriptures, you know how important history is meant to be, how important it is to God, and how so it's important to God's people that we remember His past mercies to us. And we see Samuel setting down a monument, a memorial. And you remember the story. I trust some years before when Samuel was young, the Philistines had come up against Israel, and the Philistines had often had Israel's number in that day. And today was no different. They met in battle and Israel lost. They were sent scurrying home and they thought, this will not happen again. This time we will bring out our lucky rabbit's foot. This time we will bring out the Ark of the Covenant. And by having this symbol of God's presence with us, we will take the day. But instead, the second day of battle is even worse than the first, isn't it? Not 4,000 are lost, but something over 20,000 are lost. And worse yet, the Ark of the Covenant is stolen. And it remains in the hands of the Philistines for some time, doesn't it? And God negotiates for the surrender of the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't He? And along it comes, and it comes back into Israelite territory, and there it is in a private home for some years. And now there is this second war, this new war that we find in Samuel chapter 7. And this time things are different, aren't they? This time there's no lucky rabbit's foot to fall back on. There's no sort of idea that we can not deal directly with God and yet still get God's blessing by having His name and by having His things around us. And this time they really deal with God, don't they? Samuel calls the people to repentance. And they do repent. They do see God, their need for God's presence and God's blessing. And they say to Samuel, keep praying for us. Keep praying for us. And they're offering a sacrifice and worshiping as the Philistines draw near for battle. And what happens? Well, God thunders upon the Philistines, confuses them, puts the fear of God in them. And all that Israel has to do is to wipe up what's left. It's a great victory for God's people. And Samuel rightly, the people rightly want to remember that it was the Lord who won the victory. It was the Lord who brought about this great victory. And so Samuel thanks the Lord for this mercy. But it's not just a single mercy that he points to, is it? It's actually a chain of mercies. He doesn't say, today God helped us, does he? He says something greater than that. He says, so far the Lord has helped us. Up to this point, until now, God has been our helper. And in putting it that way, he is opening up to us the fact that he sees that the Lord has been a faithful God to them. He's been a faithful Savior to them over these many years and even over past generations. And that's the God that we serve, isn't it? Not a God who has simply helped me today or helped me yesterday, but who has been in the business of saving and blessing and helping His people for generation after generation after generation, all the way back to the beginning of time. He's been saving sinners and helping sinful saints in their walk with Christ. And so Samuel looks back to this chain of mercies and sees that God has always been helping them. And that includes even the things that you might not think to thank God for. I wonder if Samuel, as he put up that monument, also thought about the fact that God had chastened, that God had disciplined His people by taking away the Ark of the Covenant for those many years. That symbol of God's presence that sat in the Holy of Holies and the center of their place of worship. In fact, one commentator on this passage, W.G. Blakey, makes this very point. Let me read to you what he says. He says, even amid the desolations of Shiloh, the Lord was helping them. He was helping them to know themselves, helping them to know their sins, and helping them to know the bitter fruit and woeful punishment of sin. The links of the long chain denoted by Samuel's hitherto were not all of one kind. Some were in the form of mercies, many more were in the form of chastenings. When you're chastened by God, when you're disciplined by God, do you think about the fact that this is God's merciful dealings with you? About the fact that He only spends time disciplining those people whom He loves? Only His children get disciplined. And so Samuel remembers this long chain of mercies, and they're not all in the form of great deliverances, but they're all to the end of the deliverance and help of God's people. And so you can see why the Bible is full of monuments, isn't it? It's full of memorials. We see it all the way back into the book of Genesis, don't we? Abraham, he sets up an altar in the promised land and he worshiped the Lord. And that altar is left there as a sort of memorial that here God met with me. Here God blessed me. Here I worshiped Him for His goodness. And then Jacob later on, meeting the Lord at Bethel. At that time when he was out on his own, he was leaving his family and everything that was familiar behind and running away from his older brother Esau. There he is out in the middle of nowhere as far as he's concerned. And there in a dream, the Lord speaks to him and shows him that the Lord is very near to him. And that the Lord will make himself known to Jacob and keep Jacob even in that foreign land. We see it, don't we, in the Passover, as God is saving his people from Egypt. There's that Passover, that meal that they celebrate and are meant to celebrate again and again and again. And what are they supposed to do? Well, when the children ask, what's this all about? They're meant to tell the next generation of God's goodness and mercy to them and saving them out of slavery and bondage. And then again, we see it in its New Testament counterpart, don't we? This do in remembrance of me. And whatever else the Lord's Supper is, and certainly it's more than a memorial, but it certainly is that, isn't it? Remember, remember, remember what I have done for you. Do you see then that for us to forget the past, for us to fail to thank God for past mercies is sinful. It's sinful neglect. For us to pretend that we have no indebtedness to God's past mercies, for us to neglect God's faithfulness and power in the past, it's a sinful thing. It's a wrong thing. And I, for one, need to be reminded of that. God wants us. God wants you to remember what He has done for you. He wants you, He wants me to remember what God has done for His people. It's honoring to Him. It brings Him glory. I think we see this in a unique way in the book of Psalms. I wonder if you've ever had the same thought I have. You're singing or reading through Psalm 105 or 106 or 78, these long psalms that are really mostly about history, aren't they? And rarely, if ever, in these psalms do we speak directly to God. And the thought has crossed my mind, how is this praise? You know, the Psalms are called the Book of Praises. How is this praise? I'm not speaking to God. I'm simply recounting history. But what is in that history? What's in that history is a recounting, a memorializing of all God's mercies to His people in the past, His long-suffering with them and His grace to them and His saving of them. Those things come up again and again and again, don't they, in these various psalms. And in that way, we are praising God, aren't we? As we sing those psalms, as we read those psalms, we are memorializing. We are thanking God for His goodness to us and to His people before us. So far, thus far, has the Lord helped us. That's what we're saying when we sing those psalms. And it's not only honoring to God, but it's a help to us too, isn't it? It's a help to us. Sometimes what God has already done for us is all we can hold on to, because the present is too dark. In the present, we don't see God's mercies. We don't have eyes to see them, maybe. In the present, things are so dark that we don't sense God's love and nearness. We don't know God's blessing. And it's in those times, especially, that we need to be stirred up to remember what God has done for us in the past. And so we need to be well acquainted with two things. First of all, we need to be well acquainted with the Bible, don't we? If we don't know the Scriptures well, how do we know what God has done for us? How do we know what kind of God we're dealing with if we don't know the Bible and don't know the Bible well? And I would especially say to know the Psalms well for this particular reason. To know the Bible well so that we know what kind of God we have as our God. But then second of all, to be well acquainted with our experiences. to be well acquainted with our experiences. I'm not going to lay down a command that we ought to keep a diary or a journal, but I will say that it's been found to be a very useful thing in the past for God's people to write down answers to prayer, to write down reasons for thanksgiving, to remember what God has done for us. And this showed itself to me again recently as I was picking up a book that I had just bought. It was written by an old professor of mine named Douglas Kelly. It's a systematic theology. The thing I like about Dr. Kelly's books is the acknowledgments are always several pages long. He remembers to thank everybody. And he's always come across as a very grateful sort of man, grateful to God and grateful to others. And I just wondered, as I was reading all of these acknowledgments, I was thinking, how does he remember all these people to thank? But then near the end he says, if it weren't for the fact that I kept a daily journal, I would have forgotten many of these people who have helped me over the past years. And I would have forgotten many ways that God has been gracious to me. So we need to be well acquainted with our experiences, don't we? We need to repeat them to ourselves. Remember what God has done. Remember what He did that time. Remember that great need. Remember that low time that I had and how God opened this part of His Word to me. How faithful He's been. How faithful He's been. And it's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't it one of the beauties of Christian conversation that we can share those experiences with one another and by those things encourage one another in following after Christ. However you remember God's mercies, it's a command to remember God's mercies. I know Matthew Henry was said to have sung Psalm 136 every Lord's Day evening. He closed out every Sabbath evening by singing Psalm 136, which reminds us in a multitude of different ways why we are to give God thanks for His mercies that last forever. But however we do it, we must do it. And we might only do it rarely on public occasions like this anniversary. We might not have a big 176th anniversary celebration. And I think probably some of the ladies here are thankful to hear that. But often, we ought to be individually giving thanks to God for past mercies and thanking Him in the church for what He's done for us. That's the importance of remembering past mercies. So far, thus far, has He been our help. Then second of all, I'd like for us to think about how remembering the past is significant for the future. How remembering past mercies is significant for the future. Notice Samuel says, so far has God helped us. There's expectation there, isn't there? That will continue. That His mercies, that His deliverances, that His kindness, that His faithfulness will continue. So far He has helped us. And there's every reason to believe that He will continue helping us in the future. Now, maybe you know a history nut. You know a history nut? Maybe there's some history nuts here. I know ministers, for some strange reason, tend to be history nuts. I'm not accusing your pastor of being one, but I was very impressed by some of the tidbits of historical information that he was able to bring out last night, and I thought they added a lot to our time together last evening. But if you know history nuts and you're not one, then probably you pity them. You probably feel sorry for them because they spend all this time reading old books and reading old things that seem to have nothing at all to do with present reality. James mentioned last night the term antiquarian, people who enjoy, who revel in old things. And we might feel sorry for someone like that, who spends all their time in the past, and for whom the past has no connection to the present or to the future. But that's not the sort of focus that we see in the Scriptures. And I want to be clear on that. Christianity is not for people who like old things. It's not just for people who like old things, I should say. Christianity is for those who live in the present and who look to the future. And again, I say, we see that in Samuel's words. So far, the Lord has helped us. You see that he looks to the past and he gives God thanks for the past, but he's looking to the future. He's looking to a faithful God who will continue to bless and who will continue to help and who will continue to show goodness to his people. That's important for us to keep in mind, I think, especially those of us in the Reformed Church, because we know so much about our history, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I myself am a history nut, I think. It's good to think about the past. But we mustn't begin to think that the best days are in the past. Do you understand that? We mustn't think that our best days are behind us. I remember hearing about an elderly lady who met her minister after a service and said to him, "Each one of your sermons is better than the next one." I don't know if she meant that, the way it came out. And he didn't quite know what to make of it either. Each of your sermons is better than the next one. Well, some of us have the same approach to the church, don't we? The best is always behind us, right? The best is always behind us. But that's not what Samuel believes, and that's not what the Scriptures teach us to believe. The Scriptures teach us to make God's work in the past an anchor for the future. To make God's mercies in the past reason to pray. Fuel, you might say, to pray for what God is going to do in the future. Ebenezer was a mark of what God had done so far. But there's expectation that God will continue to be their help. It's like what David said as he was facing Goliath. He says, "The Lord has delivered me from the paw of the bear. The Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion. And so, the Lord will deliver me from this Philistine." Do you see how he uses the past to give him faith for the future? And that's what we are called to do as God's people in the church, to make the past a foundation for trusting God and entrusting to God the future. He says, remember what's been done in the past. And isn't that important? Because the Bible is full of examples of what God has done. Mighty things that God has done. Overturning situations. Turning situations from darkness to light in a split second almost. And we always might assume that God will work slowly. And often He does work slowly. But there are plenty of instances of God changing a situation radically in a short amount of time. And we ought to trust God that He can do that. That He can do mighty works. That He can do great things. That He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You see, we have a God who is great. We have a God who is good. A God who is unchanging in His promises. A God who blesses His people with every spiritual blessing. A God who has given to us all things richly to enjoy. A God who has not even spared His own Son. And can't we trust a God like that to freely with Him give us all other things? And so Samuel looks to the past and God's kindness in the past, and yet he's not dwelling in the past. He's dwelling in what God will do now and what God will do tomorrow. And we must have the same outlook. God has done mighty things, and he hasn't changed. His promises, have they changed? His purposes, have they changed? Has he become weaker than he used to be? How has this God of ours changed? Is his arm too short now that he can't save? Are his ears too dull today that he no longer hears his people? Well, when I put it that way, you know what the answer is. But are we praying in faith that God will save sinners, that God will work in his church and bring times of life, bring times of awakening, bring times of blessing? And we don't only have to look to the scriptures, but we can look to the experience, can't we, of the church. We can see the way the church swept across the Mediterranean and then swept across Europe in the centuries after Pentecost. We see Pentecost, and as someone has said, and I think rightly, we live in the age of Pentecost, when God saves many in a short period of time. We saw it at the time of the Reformation, didn't we? And if we had perhaps been asked before it happened, how long would it take for a people who lie in such darkness, a people who lie in such spiritual ignorance, how long would it take for these people in Europe to learn of the gospel and have the gospel take root in society and bear fruit in those nations? You would say, well, it would take 1,000 years. It would take 1,000 years for God to do something like that. But the reality is that he did it within a couple of generations, didn't he? Within a couple of generations, there began to be major changes in cultures because of God's work in those places. Has God changed? Is he a different God, a less loving God, a less willing God to bless his people today than he has been in the past? His work is not done. And I want to say to you who are members of this particular congregation that God's work is not done here. Wherever there's a faithful ministry upheld by prayer. And those two things have to go together. There are a lot of faithful ministers who have no one praying for them. But a faithful ministry, where we see a faithful ministry upheld by prayer, we ought to expect blessing. We ought to expect blessing. And I hope even in times of discouragement, you can latch on to that. Hold on to that. And say, Lord, will you remember us? And will you do great things through us and in us? He has done great things in a little amount of time in the past, and he can do that again. And he uses people of faith. He doesn't use people who expect nothing. Now, Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, was fond of asking that question of people who were complaining about not seeing anything. And he would say, well, you don't expect to see people converted every week, do you? And the man would say, well, no, of course not. And Spurgeon will say, well, you'll get what you expect. He uses people of great faith. He uses people of prayer who trust God to do great things. And he doesn't use the great, does he? He uses the insignificant to bring down the great warrior Goliath. He uses a boy with a sling and a stone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he delivered us from so great a death, and he does deliver. And in him we trust that he will yet deliver us. Forget not all his benefits. But don't forget to remember those benefits in order to pray that He will do more in the future than He's yet done. The best days, we can believe, the best days are yet to come. There are great promises for us to latch on to that He will do exceedingly abundantly. And I know in a place like this where the economic indicators are disheartening, that we might be led to assume that with economic indicators going that way, that spiritual indicators must go that way too. A general malaise sets in, doesn't it, over everything and over everyone. But economic indicators are one thing. Spiritual indicators are something else, aren't they? Some of you probably know the story of the revival that happened in 1859 in New York City, a time of economic turmoil and collapse, a time perhaps much like today, where many had lost their fortunes and many were virtually cast out into the streets. But men began to pray. Men began to pray. They began to pray that God would work in themselves and in their families, and to work among friends and co-workers and neighbors, and even those they didn't know, that God would do a work, that God would show His power, that God would use this time of economic depression to open people's eyes, to see that money and comforts, all the things that the world offers, all those things are a house of cards. To show people that. And to show them that their only hope and the only thing that they could trust in was the Lord Jesus Christ. And many were converted. Many were saved. I saw one estimate that said that within just 2 or 3 months of the beginning of that prayer meeting, some 250,000 people had joined the churches in that part of the country. God can do great things in a short amount of time. He is a God who is able. He is a God who is willing. He is a God who has been our help so far. And we trust with right reason that He will continue to be our help. And He will continue to be gracious. And He will continue to treat us better than we deserve. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You always exceed our expectations, that You're always a God ready to do more than we even are willing to imagine or to ask. And we confess, O Father, a small faith. We confess, O Lord, that we have believed that things as they are must be the way they always will be. And in effect, O Father, we have in practice robbed You of Your power and of Your glory and of what You might do. Father, we pray that You would make us people of prayer, that You would make us people of faith, and that we would look to You to do great things. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. But we look, O Father, to greater things still. And we pray, O Father, for this city and its surrounding suburbs, a place of such great need financially, but there is a greater need, Father, by far. We pray for this people, O Lord, that You would open their eyes to their need for a Savior, their need to be made right with Jesus Christ, to be made right with You through Jesus. We pray, O Father, that You would raise up this church and use it, that You would work in them and work through them to bring many to salvation, that many would rejoice that they met this people and that they met a Savior. And it's in our Savior's name that we pray. Amen.